As most of you know, I've been doing a series on godliness, which we started in February last year, and we preached approximately once a month on it. Took a bit of a break in January, but this is now sermon number 10, and I'm planning to do a couple of more after this one before we move on to something else, God willing. But by way of reminder, we began the series by looking at some foundational truths about the concept of godliness. We did that in the first four sermons, and we've continually repeated the explanation given by the author Jerry Bridges that godliness consists of two distinct aspects, namely God-centeredness, that's devotion to God, and God-likeness, which is to display godly character. And we've continually repeated the simple definition of godliness drawn from that explanation, which states that godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. So it's good to keep this in the back of our minds as we go through these sermons on godliness. But after preaching those foundational truths about godliness, we then began to look at what a godly person looks like, and we drew on material by the Puritan Thomas Watson, and we've looked at several pictures of a godly person, pictures which show the godly person being one whose life is characterized by truth and characterized by faith. We've looked at pictures which show that a godly person walks with God, that his or her priorities lie in love for God, giving God supreme love, loving Him above anything or anyone else. And we also saw the picture of a godly person also shows him or her to have a genuine and practical love towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, not just towards God, but towards their brothers and sisters of Christ. So these are different aspects of the picture that the term godly person ought to conjure up in our minds. We'll develop that picture a little more tonight by looking at the godly person's worship and service to God. So the title I've given it is Godliness and Rightly Worshiping and Serving God. We're going to be focusing on the manner of our worship and service rather than the concept of worship and service themselves. So the manner, that's what our focus will be. Let me say that I've previously mentioned that Watson covers something like 24 aspects of a godly man's picture in his book, which we won't be doing in our series, but I've combined four of his aspects in tonight's sermon. Now, obviously, I won't be covering all the material he presents tonight, but I'll just draw out the main points of the topic. Well, as I said, I'm going to be focusing on the manner of our worship and service. That is, what it means to rightly worship and serve God. But let me introduce the subject first by making some comments on worship and service themselves before we come to the main body of the sermon. To ensure that we're clear on what we mean by the terms worship and service in our context tonight, when I refer to worship, I'll usually be referring to the public worship of God, when His people gather together to praise Him. And when I refer to serving God, I'll be talking about doing His will, obeying His commandments, performing acts of service for Him and for His people and to promote His kingdom. Now, the two terms of worship and service are often interchangeable, and there's quite a lot of overlap between them. But the way we'll be using tonight is in terms of offering praise to God in worship on the one hand, and obeying him, obeying his will and performing acts of service on the other hand. Well, the first thing we need to note in relation to worship and service themselves is that to worship and serve God are not optional extras in the Christian life. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then by definition, you are both a worshiper of God and a servant of God. If you're a believer, you are by definition a worshiper of God and a servant of God. You've been saved for these very purposes. Let me just read a couple of Bible references which clearly imply this. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10 says this. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the text explains that those who are believers are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, his own special purpose, and so on. His own special people, I should say. For what purpose? That we would proclaim his praises. Now, the context isn't specifically about public worship, but it certainly includes it. And we are duty-bound to worship him, to declare his praises in this world. Let me also read Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And this verse, Ephesians 2:10, comes at the end of an amazing passage that speaks of God's grace in saving sinners who are spiritually dead, which describes all of us before we were saved. It speaks of the great love with which he loved us. Us who were wicked sinners who could do nothing to save ourselves because we were dead in sin. And our whole life was spent in pleasing our sinful desires and following the evil ways of this world and obeying the wicked schemes of the devil. And it speaks, the passage before verse 10 speaks of the extent of his kindness and mercy towards us in raising us to life in Christ. So it speaks of all these things. And then we have the statement in verse 10, which tells us that we are his handiwork and that we have spiritual life. We've been created in Christ in order to carry out good works, works of obedience, works of service, to work as his servants in this world. That is the purpose, at least a purpose, of our life in Christ, that we may serve him by doing those good works that he has planned for us to do. Worshipping and serving God as believers are not optional extras in the Christian life. If you are a Christian, then by definition, you are a worshiper of God and a servant of God. Well, having said that, I want to move on to the main section of the sermon to look at the question of how does a godly person worship and serve God? What's the correct manner of worshiping and serving him? How does one rightly worship and serve God? Perhaps a more fundamental question is whether there is a right and wrong way to worship and serve God. Or is it acceptable for anyone, for everyone, to do what's right in his or her own eyes? Well, tonight it's our aim to answer these questions, and we'll do so by looking at three essential elements for rightly worshiping and serving God. Three essential elements that are characteristic of a godly person. If you conjure up a picture of a godly person, these three elements must be evident in that picture of the person's life in relation to worshiping and serving God. So then the first essential element, a godly person worships and serves God in a spiritual manner. A godly person worships and serves God in a spiritual manner. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship must be in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it may be a reference to the Holy Spirit, and some commentators hold that view, and good commentators have disagreed on this point, but it at least means that our worship must originate from within, that it can't be merely outward. One writer says it very well, so let me quote this writer. He says, to say that we must worship God in spirit means, among other things, that it must originate from within, from the heart. It must be sincere, motivated by our love for God and gratitude for all he is and has done. Worship cannot be mechanical or formalistic. That does not necessarily rule out certain rituals or liturgy, but it does demand that all physical postures or symbolic actions must be infused with heartfelt commitment and faith and love and zeal. True or right worship must come from within, from our minds and hearts, and cannot be merely outward or mechanical. It can't be a mere performance of a ritual. And even if the ritual is biblical, even if it's a good and biblical ritual, if it isn't accompanied by an inner desire to perform it to God, if it doesn't emanate from within us, then it's not true or right worship or service for that matter. This is a crucial point for several reasons. And the most fundamental reason is that an unbeliever cannot worship or serve God. An unbeliever cannot worship or serve God. The worship or service of an unbeliever is not acceptable to God, because there's no desire, there's no godliness in him or her that would result in true worship or service to God. True or right worship and service are spiritual activities, but there's no spiritual life in an unbeliever. There's no spiritual life until God breathes life into him or into her by his grace. As we said earlier in commenting on Ephesians 2, the unbeliever, the sinner in his or her natural state is dead in sins. He or she has no spiritual life. And therefore, God must raise the sinner to life. The sinner must come to faith in Christ before he or she can offer true worship or service to God. An unbeliever cannot be a true worshiper or servant of God. Now, some of you may be wondering about a couple of examples from the New Testament where unbelievers were referred to as worshippers of God or something similar. And there's the example of Cornelius in Acts 10, who was referred to as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That's what God's word says of Cornelius. Then there's also the example of Lydia from Acts 16. And I'm going to turn to Acts 16 and read the account from verse 14. Leading up to verse 14, we're told that Paul and his missionary companions spoke with a group of women who met by the river for prayer. So verses 14, 15 say this. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. See, Lydia is referred to someone who worshipped God. Now, we don't know everything which that entails, but I imagine that it meant that she knew something of God and understood that he's to be praised and thanked. So she worshipped God according to the knowledge that she had. But note carefully that being a worshipper of God was not enough. Lydia had to hear the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ that her sins may be forgiven. So that God would accept her as his child, she had to hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was sent to her. And it's the same with Cornelius. His devotion to God, his fear of God, his prayers to God were not enough. And that's why Peter the Apostle was sent to him to preach the gospel, resulting in the household of Cornelius believing the gospel and being saved. Called Cornelius and Lydia were decent people, but they needed the gospel because there was no spiritual life in them. They were worshippers of God in a sense, but it wasn't true worship and wasn't acceptable to God. Now we can be absolutely certain of this, that if they had died without hearing the message of the gospel from Peter and Paul respectively, or from anyone else for that matter, if they hadn't heard the gospel and hadn't believed it, they would be in hell today. There's no doubt about that. Their worship was not true worship and it wasn't acceptable. Now, I do believe that their worship and devotion was a form of seeking after God, if you like, by which he blessed them and by sending gospel preachers to them, but that's a topic for another sermon. The point here is that Cornelius, Lydia, and every other sinner needs to have a spiritual life within in order to truly worship God, because true worship is spiritual. If we profess to be believers, is our worship spiritual? To be true or right worship, it must originate from within. If it's not true of our worship, if it's not characteristic of our worship, if our worship doesn't emanate from within, and our minds and hearts are not engaged in worshiping our God, then we're not offering worship that's acceptable to him. Now, let me add here before we all plunge into despair because we don't offer perfect worship all the time. The fact is that everything we do is tainted with sin. And none of us worships God as we ought to. The fact is our thoughts do wander when we pray or when we sing or listen to God's word being read and preached. But God receives our worship because Christ covers our sins and shortcomings, and the tainted worship that we offer as his people is cleansed and made acceptable to God through Christ. But on our part, there must be an inner desire to worship him, to declare his praises, which must result in an outward expression of praise and thanksgiving in company with his people. There must be a recognition that our worship is only acceptable to God because our sins are forgiven in Christ and that our deficiencies in worship are overcome by his grace. There must be repentance from our wandering thoughts and lack of engagement with our hearts and minds. Where there's a lack of inner desire, or where our worship becomes merely outward and mechanical, or where our thoughts wander off elsewhere while our lips are perhaps miming the words of a hymn, or we merely appear to be listening to the word preached or read, or where our heads are bowed down during prayer but our thoughts are elsewhere. If we're doing these things but our thoughts are wandering off elsewhere, we must stop. We must stop and ask for God's forgiveness and strength to be able to worship rightly. We need to repent. And if we are truly a child of God, our lack of inner focus and engagement in worshiping him, our lack in those things will create in us a desire to repent. It'll create in us a desire to repent, to seek his forgiveness and to do what pleases him. The worship of the godliest of Christians is tainted with sin while we're in this life, and we need God's grace and strength to worship him rightly. Now, where worship is merely outward and there's no desire to repent and not even recognition that anything is wrong, that kind of worship is unacceptable and abominable to God. And Christ condemned it in the strongest of terms among the Pharisees and scribes, as we read, as Tim read from Mark 7 earlier. And in that passage, Jesus quoted from Isaiah, who Isaiah himself condemned the same practice in his day. Let me read verses 6 to 7 again, looking at what Jesus said to these religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. Mark 7, 6 to 7. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men.'" Their worship was vain. It was useless at best, because their worship was merely outward and man-made. And this was the case of these Pharisees and Jews who were described in the earlier verses of Mark 7 as those who were concerned only with the outward forms of worship, the washing of their hands and utensils, and so on and so forth in a special way. Jesus condemns them in the strongest of terms because there was no spiritual aspect to their worship. It was completely outward and thoroughly unacceptable to God, and there was no repentance on their side, not even a recognition that anything was wrong. Now, I've referred mostly to worship under this first heading, our heading that a godly person worships and serves God in a spiritual manner. But the same principles hold for serving God, because serving God, service to God, must also be spiritual and come from an inner desire to serve him. Let me just quote one text in relation to this. It's an example of this requirement. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 3, gives an exhortation to elders to serve willingly, which obviously refers to the inward desire to serve him. And it says this, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 3, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." See, this is the nature, and that's just an example, but it's the nature of true worship, that it comes from an inner desire and is done willingly, just as it is of worship. Well, what can we say about our own worship and service? Do we rightly worship and serve God? Are you a believer? Or are you like Cornelius or Lydia, a worshiper in the sense that you have some knowledge, you even have respect for God, perhaps even you may even pray to God, but like Cornelius and Lydia, you still need to believe the gospel to be saved and so enabled to offer spiritual worship. Does that describe your spiritual condition? If that's the case, you need to seek Christ and have your sins forgiven. And that is the highest priority. That must be your highest priority in life. As professing believers, do we worship and serve God out of a genuine desire to do so, or is it for some other reason? We need to ask ourselves, do we do it to get others off our back? You know, if others see us at church, see us appearing to be singing and praying and listening, then they'll stop hassling us. Is that our motivation? Well, that's not true worship or acceptable worship or service to God. Or perhaps we do it to ease our conscience, to shut our conscience up, so that our conscience stops bothering us. But that doesn't make our worship or service acceptable to God. We need to repent of these things. If that's true of us, we need to repent of these things and seek God's grace to enable us to worship Him rightly. As believers, do we recognize those wandering thoughts in our worship and deal with them appropriately? Do we stop ourselves and repent when the motivation for our service is selfish or self-centered and we're not acting out of a desire to please God? Do we check ourselves when we grumble or complain at having to perform some service because, well, others aren't doing it, they're not pulling their weight, and it's really unfair? Do we stop ourselves? Do we check ourselves and repent of that attitude? Do we check ourselves and repent and begin to serve with a willing heart and mind? Well, that's our first essential element for rightly worshiping and serving God, is that it must be offered. Those things must be done, must be offered in a spiritual manner. But the second is this: a godly person worships and serves God according to truth. You guessed I was going to say that, didn't you? From John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship must be in truth. Now that probably doesn't need much explanation, except perhaps to briefly state what it means. To put it simply, to worship according to truth is to follow God's word and do what He requires of us in worship. Now, just bear in mind who made this statement in John 4:24. It was Jesus. Jesus made this statement. So obviously the truth He was referring to is God's word. In fact, later in the same book, in John 17:17, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus made a very clear statement about truth, what truth is, when He said to His Father in His prayer, He said, "Your word is truth." Now let me refer to a couple of Old Testament examples in relation to how the idea of worshiping Him in truth is applied, or according to truth, or worshiping Him in truth, how that's applied in the Bible. In Exodus 25, God gave specific instructions to Moses in how the tabernacle was to be made. He ends instructions with this statement about the tabernacle and its articles. He said this, Exodus 25, verse 40, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." The place of worship, the tabernacle, its contents, and by implication, the method of offering sacrifices and worshiping were not left for Moses to decide. God prescribed how it was all to be done, and he described it in or prescribed it in detail. Another example is well known. It's found in Leviticus 10. Two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered a type of fire that was not prescribed by God, and they were condemned for it. God executed them. Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. See, they added to what God had prescribed. They added to his worship and service, and they were condemned. Now, the following verse, verse 3, is very interesting to note. In verse 3, we're told, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Their father Aaron could not complain about the execution of his sons because they had done the wrong thing. Now he was obviously grieving. Two of his sons were executed in an instant, but he wasn't allowed to complain. God said that he must be honored by those who approach to worship and serve him. And Nadab and Abihu did not honor or glorify him because they added something to his commands. Why would Nadab and Abihu or anyone else in those days or in New Testament days in our day, why would anyone add to God's requirements for worship and service? It is as though God is not wise enough to know or to tell us how we ought to worship or serve him. Or it is as though his ways are somehow deficient. And in either case, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to God. And a godly person will be careful not to offend God in such a way. Now, this isn't merely an Old Testament concept. Returning to our Bible reading for tonight, we see that Jesus had a few things to say about it in Mark 7, in verses 8 and 9. But let me read from verse 1 to understand what Jesus meant by his statements in verses 8 and 9, his statements. Let me read Mark 7, 1 to 9. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. See, as Jesus pointed out, the Pharisees and scribes had introduced their own requirements into the worship and service of God, and by so doing, they had superseded God's requirements. And in summarizing what these religious leaders were doing, Jesus made this a further statement down in verse 13. He said, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. The Pharisees and scribes had effectively nullified God's word by adding their own requirements. This is what happens when men and women try to add to the commands of God. And as Thomas Watson points out, those who add to one part of God's worship will be as ready to take away from another. Verse 8 again, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. See, if people think they can improve on God's worship by adding something, they're just as likely to take away a vital part of worship for the same reason, because they think they can improve it. And we see that in our day, don't we? We see it in our day. We see churches are downplaying the role of preaching because, well, people can't focus on a verbal message today, so we need to present something perhaps more visual, perhaps some multimedia production, perhaps with a accompanied, you know, with a few punchy statements. Or the reading of the word, well, that's boring, so let's do away with it and replace it with interesting story or some current news. Prayer is not popular. So the prayer meeting is left right out of the church program, and perhaps only a short cursory prayer is offered during the worship service. The Lord's Supper is offensive to unbelievers, unbelievers who are present in the building. So we decide that it's not necessary. Let's just do away with it. Are we wiser than God? Is his method of offering worship to him somehow deficient? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The godly person will not have such thoughts and will not allow himself or herself to be swayed into laying aside or rejecting the commandment of God in order to employ the ideas of men. The godly person understands that he or she is a servant of God and is to listen and obey God, not impose their own will and ideas on their master. The godly person understands that he or she is a servant of God, not a servant of men. And therefore, he or she will listen and obey God, not the ideas and commands of others. Well, what's our attitude towards God's worship and service? Are we protective and careful to ensure God's worship and service is in accordance with his word? Is that the case in your own life in relation to being dedicated to God's commands? Or are you more devoted to your own ideas? Or even the ideas of others? You know, even the ideas of godly men, even of well-known preachers of the word who are nonetheless imperfect. Are you more devoted to them in relation to how the worship and service of God is to be conducted? Or are you careful to follow God's word? Worship and service must be in accordance with the truth, and the godly person will ensure that he or she worships and serves God according to the truth. Well, we've seen so far that the first essential element for rightly worshiping and serving God is a spiritual manner. They must be offered in a spiritual manner. The second is that they are to be according to truth. And the third element is this, that a godly person worships and serves God with zeal. A godly person worships and serves God with zeal. Zeal is a crucial ingredient in worship and service to God, and indeed in all that we do in the Christian life. Now, zeal can be described as enthusiasm, passion, eagerness, intense desire. In God's word, as Watson helpfully explains, it's a mixed affection of both love and anger. Love towards God and the things of God, and anger against sin. And we see that clearly in Jesus, who showed great zeal in throwing out those who were using the temple as a place of business, of dishonest business, as recorded for us in all four Gospels. He expressed anger towards those who had turned God's house, the temple, into a den of thieves, when it ought to have been a house of prayer. And he demonstrated great love towards his heavenly Father and towards his heavenly Father's honor by cleansing it of evil men and their practices. And in the process, it was said of Jesus that zeal for God's house had eaten him up. In other words, zeal for God's house and worship consumed him to the point where he had to act with both love and anger. Zeal is a necessary aspect of the Christian life. Jesus described those who enter the kingdom of heaven as those who press into it, those who take it by force. In Matthew 11:12, for example, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's Matthew 11, verse 12. We don't have time to go into a full explanation of the statement by Jesus, but let me simply say that it provides a graphic picture of the enthusiasm and excitement generated by Jesus' teaching. It describes people who are hungry for the truth and would not keep away from him, but eagerly and zealously sought his teaching to understand it and to find their way into the kingdom. This is the Christian life and what's required of us in seeking the truth, in seeking to know him, and in seeking to worship and serve him. Specifically in relation to serve him, Romans 12:11 makes a very clear and helpful statement. Let me read Romans 12. I'll read from verse 10. Romans 12, verses 10 and 11. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See, in serving the Lord, we are to be diligent and fervent in spirit. Both diligent and fervent in spirit. And the word fervent refers to liquids that boil over with great heat, or to solids that glow with great heat. That's what's required of our service. We're not to be lackadaisical. We're not to be lethargic. That's not acceptable worship or service to God. In serving him, we are to be on fire. We are to be glowing or boiling over with heat. What's our service for God like? What's our worship for God like? Is it cold without feeling? Or is it perhaps lukewarm? You know what Jesus wanted to do with those who were lukewarm in the church at Laodicea, don't you? He threatened to vomit them out of his mouth. Do you think Jesus wants to vomit you out of your mouth, out of his mouth? Do you allow the busyness of life to make you lukewarm or even cold in terms of worshiping or serving the Lord? That ought not to be the case. That sinful needs repentance, needs a turning around to live a zealous life for him. But please note that we also need to be wary of false zeal. We ought to be wary. We need to be wary of false zeal. And the godly person will take great care to have the the right kind of zeal, because it's easy to get caught up in a false, unbiblical zeal. I want to give some examples of those. So in Romans 10, Paul referred to the religious Jews as having a zeal that is blind and not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of the ways of God. And this point, of course, relates back to our second heading, in which we said that a godly person worships and serves God according to truth. Well, it's all tied up together. Zeal must be based on truth, not a passion for one's own fanatical desires. When Paul was in Athens, he found an altar with the inscription "To the Unknown God," and he preached to the Athenians, explaining who God is. The Athenians were zealous in their worship, to the point that they actually built an idol to this unknown God, but it was a false zeal. It wasn't according to knowledge, because they worshipped that which they did not know. Well, Paul sought to correct that by preaching the truth to them. True knowledge is essential in terms of zeal, and zeal must be based on the truth. Otherwise, it's nothing but religious fanaticism, and that is both dangerous and unacceptable to God. Related to this is a zeal for the traditions and commandments of men. And this was the case of the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders whom Jesus condemned in Mark 7. Along with, several other places in the New Testament. He condemned them because they had replaced God's commands with their own. And they were zealous for their own man-made commands and requirements. That's also dangerous. It's legalistic and it's unacceptable to God. Are we zealous for our own commands and requirements? Are we zealous even for the commands of other godly men and their requirements, which are nonetheless man-made requirements? We need to be careful and be zealous in the truth, not in man-made ideas, even if they do come from godly men. There's also a zeal that we can display which appears to be godly, appears to be God-honoring, but which is condemned by Christ. Now, you'll remember in Luke 9, verse 54, after a Samaritan village had refused to receive Christ's messengers, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven in judgment on that village. And Jesus rebuked them because, although they seemed to have a zeal for the honor of God, it was uncalled for. What they were suggesting was uncalled for and totally over the top. Where grace should have been present, these two disciples demonstrated a passion that was over the top. And really, it was nothing but judgmentalism on their part. Even though they were genuine disciples, their zeal was born out of a judgmental attitude which Christ condemned. Are we ever ready to condemn others because we don't think that they are as spiritual as they ought to be? Well, we need to be gracious towards others and put away our judgmental attitude and certainly not pretend that it's any kind of godly zeal for his glory. Well, these are examples of false zeal which we need to steer right away from. The godly person doesn't exhibit these kinds of false zeal, but exhibits a zeal that speaks out for God and his truth. It's a zeal that speaks out when God is dishonored or when the truth is compromised. A godly person will exhibit zeal in terms of not giving up in the face of opposition or difficulty, no matter how difficult life becomes, he or she will continue to persevere in the faith. That's what zeal will bring. A godly person will be zealous when dealing with his own sin, zealously seeking to turn away from it in order to live a holy life. There's a common proverbial saying that moderation is required in all things. That's not a biblical proverb, but it's true in many areas of life. But when it comes to zeal, true zeal in the Christian life and worship and service for God, moderation is not acceptable. Moderation is lukewarmness. We are to be zealous in rightly worshiping and serving him. We are to be zealous in seeking to enter the kingdom of God. We are to be zealous by seeking by seeking the truth of the gospel and believing it, that our sins may be forgiven. Are you and I zealous for God? Do we have a biblical zeal tempered by grace and love for others, or is it a form of judgmentalism? When it comes to zeal in dealing with sin, you know, the greatest level of zeal ought to be against our own personal sin and not the sins of others. We are to be zealous, first and foremost, with our own personal sin, in dealing with our own personal sin. Is our zeal according to knowledge, according to what God requires? Or are we more concerned with the ideas and attitudes of others, even of godly men? Do you listen to online sermons and read books and accept it all without discernment? Or do you evaluate everything by the word of God? We need to be zealous in accordance with God's word. Not merely take up the ideas of others, be they, you know, online sermons or books or whatever the case may be, and take those ideas up zealously. If they're biblical, yeah, let's be zealous about them, but let's be discerning and evaluate everything by the word of God. Well, the picture of a godly person is that he or she seeks to worship and serve God from an inner spiritual desire to do so. And they do so in accordance with God's requirements as set out in his word. And they do so with zeal, a fervent and biblical enthusiasm that is also in accordance with God's word, a zeal that is protective of God's honor and his truth, and that demonstrates itself in a determination to persevere in the faith, no matter what difficulties may come, a determination to press into the kingdom of God. A godly person will rightly worship and serve God by implementing these things in his or her life. May our lives portray these characteristics so that we too may exhibit that picture of a godly man or woman. Amen.